morning. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're a guest or a visitor, if this is your first time here, welcome. We're glad that you're here. My name is Penny, and I am the pastor here at Christ the King. And if you are new or I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'd love to meet you after the service. Please feel free to stick around and talk and mingle. And if there are anything that we can be doing as a church to serve you or to love you, please let us know. We do desire to make you welcome and to care for you. So welcome. We are glad that you're here. Well, friends, if you have a Bible, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. You can also follow along in your order of service. It's printed there. Last week, Paul had a very weighty topic for us at the beginning of Ephesians 5, a call towards sexual purity and to move away from sexual immorality. This weighty, weighty topic that wouldn't have just been something that would have been felt by the Ephesians, but I'm sure that many of us felt as we read it, as we considered it, maybe even as we thought about this word during the week. And I can imagine that as Paul was writing, that perhaps he too felt the weight of the words that he was writing to this church, knowing their experience, knowing the things that they were confronted with, and having called them to this way of living that is so counter to the world, he gives them relief for a moment. See, in our passage this morning, he moves out of this call out of virtue and vice, and he reminds them before he gets in again to how we are to live with a reminder of who they are, of who we are. It is those reminders that we are constantly in need of. It's so easy for us to forget what it is that God has done on our behalf. It's so easy for us to become so fixated and focused on the things that we're supposed to do, the imperatives of Scripture, do this or don't do that, think of this and don't think of that, that we forget why it is that he has called us to do these things. That's how Paul begins this morning. He reminds us who we are, that we are children of the light, that we are light in the Lord, that the darkness is no more. So hear these words that describe who you are, church, beginning in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a Christian professor and writer who I've read a few of his books. His name is Craig Van Gelder. It's a very nice Dutch name for us Dutch Reformed kind of people. But Craig Van Gelder has written a number of different books, one on the church and the mission of the church and how it is that the church is supposed to function in the world. And as he's writing in this book, he tells the story of his father. His father was an Iowa farmer, and at the time in which he was growing up, his father was like a lot of Iowa farmers. He had learned his trade, his craft, his vocation from his father, who learned it from his father and so on, and uncles and family. They didn't go to school to learn this. They just picked it up as they went. They were trained by those who had gone before them. Well, his father, like many of the farmers in this area, also employed what were called extension agents. I think they still have them today. These extension agents were often people who had been trained in agriculture. They had these agricultural degrees, and they would come to these farmers and they would tell them all the different technologies or the new seed or the new fertilizer, the new ways that they could harvest a bigger and better crop. Van Gelder says that his father, like many of the farmers around him, were often skeptical of these extension agents. They were young, they had degrees, but they hadn't really gotten their hands dirty. They knew the science behind the fertilizer, but they weren't actually digging in the ground. And so the extension agents realized this, that these farmers were skeptical of some of the things that they said. And so they set up what were called demonstration plots. So a demonstration plot is this plot of land that they would go and they would plant the seed, they would use the fertilizer, they would do this new technology, and then after a little while, they would bring the farmers and they would show them what they had produced, how the harvest was fuller, how it was better, how the produce was resistant to different disease or different insect. They would demonstrate for them this goodness. What could be. Now, in our passage this morning, what Paul is doing is he is describing for us, he is telling us that we are a demonstration plot. Not of agricultural technology, not of seed, not of fertilizer, but we are demonstrators of the light of Christ. That we are children of light. That we are light in the Lord, and as such, that as we live, we are demonstrating to the world around us what might be. We're demonstrating to the world around us what humanity is supposed to look like, that this is what we are called to be, a demonstration plot of the light of Christ. I mean, did you hear how Paul started it in verse 8? He said, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light." Now, if you've been with us as we've been going through the book of Ephesians for the last few months, there's a phrase in that verse that should stand out to you if you remember from, it feels like forever ago, but from the early chapters, did you notice it? It's just three little words, "in the Lord." Do you remember early on in the book of Ephesians, we heard this language of in Christ or in Jesus or in the Lord, and what that was signifying, what was telling to us was that we were united to Christ. That Christ, because what he has done, his death and resurrection, he unites himself to us, and so what is true of Jesus is now true of us. And so what we know that is true of Jesus is that he is the light of the world. And because what he has done to us in enacting this great change in our hearts, he is making us now children of light. That we are demonstrators of the light that we have been united to. That's what we're told. That as we live, as we walk, as we think, as we talk, that we have become these children of light who walk as children of light. That we are demonstrators of life in Christ. That we live before the world and before one another, demonstrating what true life is to look like. So what is it to look like? Paul tells us that we are to demonstrate lives that are controlled by God. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, I imagine that many of us want to focus maybe on the very first part of that verse. And so maybe Paul's giving us this theological treatise on the abuse of alcohol, right? And the Bible does talk an awful lot about the dangers of alcohol, the abuse of alcohol. It also talks about the blessings of wine. But that's not what Paul's doing. That's not what he's seeking to do here. He's not trying to give us an understanding of the abuse and the blessing of alcohol. What he's doing is he's trying to set up a contrast of what is to control us. You see, we know that one who overconsumes alcohol, that their actions, their words, their thoughts, their deeds, they're controlled by that wine. That they have lost inhibition. They have lost the ability to control what comes out of their mouths. They simply do not care. But Paul's saying that's not what the church is supposed to be. We're not supposed to be controlled by wine or controlled by anything else. In fact, what we are to be controlled by is the Spirit. That's what he says, that we would be filled with the Spirit. Not filled with wine, but filled with the Spirit. That language has shown up already multiple times in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 2, we're told that we're filled with the fullness of God. In chapter 4, we're told that as we're becoming more mature, that the fullness of Christ fills us. What Paul's getting at in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and now in chapter 5 is that every aspect of us is to be in submissive control to the Father. That God actually is controlling who we are, that the Spirit fills us so that what God thinks, we think. What God loves, we love. The way in which God acts, we are to act. The person who's drunk, their actions, their words, their thoughts, they're controlled by wine. But God's people are demonstrations of what a life controlled by God looks like. And he tells us what that life looks like in verse 9. He says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Goodness. What it is that God says is good. Not what the world declares as good, but what God says is good. Is right. The ethic of God's kingdom. Not what I determined to be right, but what God's word declares is right. What is true. Jesus himself, he said, I am the truth. That as we live as children of the light, we're actually brought into conformity to that light. And so we need to ask ourselves, we need to ask God, show us, what are those thoughts that need to come under the control of your Spirit? We need to ask, what are those actions that look less like light and more like darkness? We need to ask God to show us and to convict us of the areas of our life that don't demonstrate the light and don't reveal the dark, but actually look like darkness. That as we demonstrate the light to this world, that we actually live controlled by God, but not just controlled by God, we also live as revealing the darkness. That's what Paul says in verse 11. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Did you hear it? Take no part in the acts of darkness, in the works of darkness. And why? Because you're not dark anymore. You're not darkened, but you are the light. God has changed you. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You are now ambassadors of the light, and so we need not take part in the actions of darkness. Now, I imagine that as we hear that, we might think take no part means that we are to retreat, that we are to pull away, that we are to cloister ourselves away from the dark, and because our world is filled with darkness. There's great evil that is perpetrated all around us, right? We see it on the news. We hear of rhetoric that is not in keeping with the kingdom of God. We see actions that are not classified as good and right. And so the response might be that we are supposed to remove ourselves. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. You see, when he says take no part, I don't think he means that we are to remove ourselves completely because, I mean, really, you don't use a flashlight in a room full of light, right? That's pointless. That makes absolutely no sense. You don't need the flashlight. The light is already being shown. You use a flashlight to go into a room filled with darkness, to scatter the darkness away, to reveal what is hidden in the corners. Paul's not calling us to retreat. He's calling us to live in the midst of the darkness and to reveal the unfruitfulness of darkness. That as we live in the world, as we live in the dark, that we are exposing the darkness. What he's saying is that when the world looks at our lives and at the church, what they are to see is the way that humanity was intended to live. That they would see the light of Christ in us in such a way that everything else would pale. I mean, can you imagine that? Could you imagine if the world looked at me and at you and at us and said, that is the way we are to live. We need people, we need more people like them. Like, they need to go have more babies because we need more people like those people. Like, could you imagine if that's how people responded? If we lived in such a way that people were wanting us to be in their lives, were wanting us to be in their communities. That's the picture that Paul is giving us, that as the light, that we would live in such a way that it would show the unfruitfulness of darkness and the beauty of the light. Can you imagine that? Unfortunately, when I think about my own life, I think that often, instead of living as light in the midst of darkness, I'm afraid to say that sometimes it seems as though it's more like a dimmer and it has been turned down so low you can't even see the light. Or at other times, the light is so bright and blaring in someone's eyes that it is harsh and painful rather than inviting and directional. Imagine if you will, if our marriages were so full of grace, our parenting so filled with love, our rhetoric so filled with salt, that our neighbors would look at us and they would see true life. They couldn't help but ask us, what is the hope that you have? I mean, that's actually what Peter talks about in 1 Peter, that we would live in such a way that we would be filled with such joy and truth that people would look at our lives and wonder, what is the hope that we have? Can you imagine that? That they would be attracted like a moth to flame, not to us, but to the light that we are demonstrators of. They would see the fruitlessness of the dark. That's what it means to expose the dark, not just with our words, but with our actions, with our lives. Kat and I had an opportunity to see the beauty of this not too long ago. We were at a dinner. Some of y'all were there. We were at dinner for the Blue Ridge Women's Center. And at the Blue Ridge Women's Center dinner, as they were doing this fundraising dinner and getting word out at what they did, there was this woman who stood up to share her testimony, to share what had occurred in her life. And she stood up there and she said that in her darkest moment, in that time when she had become pregnant and she wasn't sure what she was going to do with this pregnancy, that in her darkest moment, she went to this place and she found other women, counselors and volunteers, who not only spoke the truth and the light, but actually lived with her in the midst of her darkness and walked alongside her as the light. I remember this woman, she said, I don't know what her name is, but I remember she stood there and she said it was because there were others who not only sat there and spoke about the atrocity, about the dangers, about the darkness of abortion, but actually spoke about the light of life. And she had the baby. And that she had been so drawn to these people of light that she now volunteers or works. I can't remember. I didn't write down what she does, but she's now there at the Blue Ridge Women's Center doing the very same thing for other women who are in need. Friends, that is living in the light. That is living in the midst of darkness in such a way that people will see the unfruitfulness of darkness and see the beauty of light. That our words and our actions, our welcoming, our hospitality, our love would be so contrary to the world around us that it would reflect light and not darkness. Friends, that is Christ-like living. I mean, think about who was attracted to Jesus. The poor and the needy. The wealthy and the marginalized. The learned and the outcast. They were all drawn to him because he is this light. And as children of light, we are to reveal the darkness by pointing to him, by demonstrating his light into our world. We're demonstration plots of the light, revealing darkness, living controlled with God, but also encouraging the people of light. Encouraging the people of light, that's us. That we don't just simply live in the midst of darkness and we don't simply live controlled by the Spirit, but we actually live in such a way that we encourage one another. And we do this first through worship. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Now that verse 19, every single commentary I consulted, every single pastor that I looked at, every single writing I read about this verse said the exact same thing, which was the thing that I was thinking. So I was, you know, feeling pretty good about myself. This is about worship. Verse 19 is about worship. It's about worship. It's about being children of light, gathering together as God's people to sing and to make worship, to sing and make melody to the Lord. That's how it ends in verse 19. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Jesus is the object of our worship. He is the one that we sing of. But notice what Paul also said about our worship. Not only do we sing to the Lord, but we actually sing to one another. The beginning of verse 19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Addressing one another. Now, y'all, this pushes up against our modern understanding of worship because often the way we think of worship is it's me and Jesus, right? It's just this vertical dimension, and it is that, right? It is. Jesus is the object of our worship. He is the center. But what Paul is saying is that it's more than that. It's not just this vertical dimension. There's also a horizontal, a communal aspect of our worship. It's not just me and Jesus. It's me and y'all and Jesus. So think about it this way. So let's say I offer to take you to watch the greatest baseball team in the universe. We're going to go to St. Louis and watch the Cardinals. And we're going to watch a game in baseball heaven. That is Busch Stadium. And we are going to have the best seats in the house. They're called green seats. They're right behind home plate. I've had them once, and they really are the best seats in the house. You are right behind home plate. You can see everything. You can hear the ball hit the catcher's mitt. You can sometimes even hear the whistle of the ball as it's being pitched. I mean, it is amazing. It is wonderful. And so I'm going to take you with me. And not just... the fact that we're so close that we can hear all these things, but also because we're in the green seats, it's all you can eat and all you can drink. And there's a waiter and a waitress who comes down in between innings to take your orders, so you don't have to miss a single pitch. I mean, it is baseball heaven. Okay, so imagine we're there. We find our seats. We settle in. And just as you're about to turn to look at me and go, "Penny, you are right. There is no greater place in the universe than this place right now," you see something very strange. You see me pulling out those booties that doctors wear in the ER to put over their shoes because I don't want my shoes to get sticky from the soda that gets spilled. And then you see me reaching into a bag, and I put on these weird glasses that have these visors that are kind of going out like this, so I can't see anything with my peripheral vision, so I can just focus on the game, and I pull my hat as low down as possible, so nothing's going to get into my visual, okay? And then you see me do something else. I reach in, I pull out these earplugs, and I stick them in my ears so I can't hear a single sound. And then I grab a nose plug, and I plug up my nose so I can't smell anything because it's just going to be me and the game. Now, if you saw me doing this, what would you think? Yeah, that's right, Cole. You would laugh. You would think, this guy is crazy. What is wrong with this guy? He is weird and strange. And you would be right. Because we all know that going to the ballpark, it is the object of going is to watch the game. But part of the game is the sights and the sounds and the smells. It's hearing the crack of the bat. It's hearing the vendors yelling out peanuts or cold beer. It's having your shoes stick a little bit when you leave. That the idea of just me and the game is just strange. And yet, that is the very perspective we bring when we come to worship. We come and we think it's just me and Jesus. That everything else is supposed to fade away. That it's just me and Jesus, that everything else is a distraction. Let me put in my earbuds. Let me close up my nose.
Y'all, what Paul is telling us is that worship, it is very personal, but it is also very public. That worship is supposed to be done with God's people together. That we sing to one another. Paul actually demonstrates this in this passage. Earlier in verse 14, he writes, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This little verse right there, almost every commentator agrees that it was probably an early Christian hymn. That it's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. There's allusions to Old Testament themes, but that we think that it was probably a Christian hymn. And so Paul is doing the very thing that he's calling us to do. He is singing and making melody to the people. He's reminding them of the truths of the gospel. That this is what we are to do. That as we gather together, we're reminding one another of the greatness of our Lord. We're singing to one another the truths of what he has done. We're singing and making melody to the Lord, and we are addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so later in the service, just in a few minutes, we're almost there. We're going to sing a song. All creatures of our God and King. Y'all know this song. All creatures of our God and King. Join with us. Lift up your voice and let us sing. You know what we're saying in that stanza, in that song? Who are the creatures? We're creatures. So we're saying, hey, creature, join with me and let's sing. That's what we're doing. We're singing to one another even as we sing that song. Creatures, let us join together. Let us make melody together to the Lord, but let us do it with one another, reminding one another of the truths, that this is what we are to do. Now, I know that many of you might be sitting there, and you might be thinking, but Penny, I can worship by myself. Like, I can go, and I can listen to the greatest preachers in the history of the world. I can just download them on iTunes. And I can go, and I can sing all the best music that's ever been written. I don't even have to get out of my bed. And I could actually invite my family into my room, and so there's going to be a few people together. Why do I need to do this? And you would be absolutely right. You can do those things. That there are aspects, there are elements to our worship that we can duplicate in private. But what Paul is telling us is that if you limit your worship to simply private worship, then what you are doing is you are depriving yourself, but you are also depriving God's people of encouragement. Because this morning, you may not be struggling. In fact, you might be sitting there and you might be trusting God like you have never trusted him before. And you may be experiencing great joy like you've never had in your life. But the person in front of you, or the person beside you, or the person behind you, it may have taken every bit of energy that they have to just get here this morning. And that when the music begins, they can't even muster the strength to sing a single note. That they are so weighed down with burden and anxiety and fear and sin and worry, they can't even sing. But us, surrounding them with the truths of the words that we sing, surrounding them with the words of the gospel, us walking alongside them as we come forward to partake of the communion, we are surrounding them with truth. Truth that we serve a wondrous King, all glorious, a sovereign Lord who's victorious. Those are the words we already sung, that we are singing and reminding one another of those truths. And it may be that is how God is going to use this service and use our songs and using our praise to minister to his people. To minister to that person who can't even sing for themselves, but they hear the song of God's people. And they know his goodness. Friends, worship, it is personal, but it is public. It is public. It is through our worship that we as the people of light encourage the people of light to continue in the light. But we also encourage one another through mutual submission. That's how Paul ends in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is what we are to do. Now listen, in the world that we live, the only thing that we are to submit to is our own personal preferences. Right? I mean, that is the message that we're told. Right? That we are to have it your way, right away. That whatever you want, whenever you want it. That's what we're supposed to do. That we make decisions based solely on our personal preferences. And preferences aren't bad, y'all. I have them, you have them. But they're just that. They're preferences. Their preferences, and Paul's not talking about those things that we can't deviate from, like the uniqueness of Jesus. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the importance of worship. He's not talking about that. He's talking about those things that are outside of the truths of the gospel. They're outside kingdom ethics. He's talking about the things that are governed by preference, like what songs we sing and what time we worship and how we dress for worship. Talking about those things. And what he's saying is that when it comes down to our preferences, that the people of light are to live in such a way that we give to one another. That we are willing to die to our own preferences for the sake of one another. That we willingly submit to each other's preferences. That's demonstrating light into the darkness of selfish individualism. That we would be people who submit, who consider the needs of one another as more important than our own. That's how he describes it in Philippians. That's who we are. The people of light who encourage the people of light through submission and through worship. And I've got to tell y'all that this past week, as I've been thinking about this passage and as I've been praying about it and reading over this and as I've been dreaming and imagining what it would look like for me and for us to live as children of the light, I gotta be honest, I get pretty excited. I mean, I get pretty excited to imagine what we would be like to be a people that are submitting to one another. I mean, can you imagine how wonderful that would be? That we wouldn't lead with, well, I want to, but we would ask, what do you want to? I mean, how beautiful would that be? I get excited about thinking about that. I get so excited about seeing y'all encouraging one another as we worship, of hearing stories of people revealing darkness, of being filled with the Holy Spirit, as living as the light. This is captivating. I get so excited to think about us being these people. But then, in the midst of my excitement, I start to feel extremely overwhelmed. Y'all feel that? I mean, to live as light in the midst of darkness? My goodness. To die to my own preferences? I mean, I want those preferences. I start to feel overwhelmed because I know my own heart. How easily I'm controlled by sin and not the Holy Spirit. I know how quickly I return to the darkness rather than exposing it. I know how much easier it is for me to hold myself up into the individual life and preferences of myself rather than entering into community. I see all the ways that I don't demonstrate the light, and I can feel that this call is way, way too great, way too burdensome. Do y'all feel that? It's in the midst of feeling that that we need that very first verse that we began with. So we're going to end where we began. Because Paul says to us, for at one time you were darkness, but now. Are there any sweeter words? But now you are light in the Lord. You know what that means? It means that even in the midst of my anxiety of not doing this well, that God's word, it rings clear that you are children of light. Not because we are perfect demonstrations of light, not because we are perfect embodiers of this light, but because the perfect demonstration of God's light, Jesus, has already shone into the darkness of our hearts and into this world. He has already made you children of light. And so we need not feel a burden. We need not be weighed down by anxiety, but we can know that he has already done it. That this is the work that Jesus is doing in our hearts and is what he is doing in the world. That you are light in the Lord. But friends, the truth is that the light of God has shone into the dark, even into the darkness of the cross. Even into those moments when Jesus was separated from the Father, the darkness did not win. It could not prevail over him. The light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it. The light has won. You are light in the Lord. And so we walk as children of light. Let's pray. Our God and our King, we do ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to your light, that you would lead us in the way of truth and goodness and rightness, that we would follow you, that we would live lives that are controlled by your Spirit, that we would live lives that reveal the darkness of the world around us, that we would live lives encouraging one another, the people of light. Do this, we pray, so that the world would see your light, that we would demonstrate what you have done. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said together, amen.